He is risen. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're continuing on here in verses 1 through 10, or this first chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. Excuse me. And if you will follow along, read this. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. For God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us. Now, I'm going to begin this lesson today by telling you that my neighbor has a tree, and on that tree hangs a fruit. And that fruit happens to be apples. Now, if I were to make an educated guess, what kind of tree do you think I would assume that to be? Orange tree? No. Apple tree, right? How do I know? Because obviously, I know that it's an apple tree by the fruit that it bears. The fact that the apples fall down into my yard. But, like I said, if it had oranges on it, I'd assume it would be an orange tree. Lemons, it'd be a lemon tree. Luke chapter 6. In his teaching on the Beatitudes, our Lord Jesus says this, and we just looked at Matthew's account, but here's Luke's account. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart speaks. And then our Lord says this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For, he says again, the tree is known by its fruit. Right? That makes sense to us. A real world example. Well, in our study here today, continuing this chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we see the same principle in play. Right? Paul the Apostle and the spiritual father, really, of this young Thessalonian church, he's forced to leave the church, leave the city due to the severe hostility towards him and toward Christianity in general. And because he had to leave his spiritual children before they were well established in the faith, his heart was broken. And he was very concerned to the point of grief, even. Right? So having tried and tried to return, but being prevented from doing so, which we'll see later on in our study, he finally could take it no longer, so he sends Timothy, his fellow laborer in the Lord, he sends him to encourage these young Thessalonian believers and then to report back to him on how they were doing. Well, when Timothy returned, he gave Paul a good report. Right? Telling him of how they were not only standing firm in the faith, but they were actually advancing the gospel despite the hostility and persecution as well. And that gave Paul this great relief. It gave him this great joy, and he thanks God for his wonderful gifts of grace and peace to them. In other words, and this is important, the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church caused Paul to break forth in worshipful praise to the Lord. Right? And you say, well, why is that important? Because that applies to us as well. Our faithfulness to the Lord as Christians, our obedience to His Word, no matter what the circumstances, will inevitably cause others to praise and worship the Lord. Right? And we've said decisions, whether they're good or bad, always affect others. Make a decision that does not affect others. Now, how do you suppose Timothy knew that the Thessalonians were spiritually walking with the Lord? Did they just tell him? Oh, hey, Timothy, I just want to tell you that we're walking with the Lord. Did he just take their word for it? Well, no. We said before, just as a tree is known by its fruit, so too is a person's spiritual condition known by the spiritual fruit. Tell. He could tell that the Thessalonians were truly the elect of God by their fruit, right? By the way they were standing firm and advancing the gospel, even in the midst of this hostility and persecution, right? Because only those who are truly in Christ, only those who are possessors of His forgiveness and eternal life, and not just merely professing to be in Him, right? Only those who are truly in Christ will stand firm and continue seeking to advance the gospel in the face of opposition and persecution, right? In other words, no one in their right mind would suffer and even die for a cause they do not truly believe in. Right? Take the apostles, for example. Tradition holds that all except for one of them, for the name of Jesus Christ. Right? No one willingly suffers to that extent especially, if their life has not truly been transformed, right? If they are not truly convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of the message. But the Thessalonians, their hearts had been transformed. Right? They were convinced that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, and therefore they faithfully served Him despite this threat that they experienced each and every day. And in part one of this study, last week, we looked at Paul's greeting, and we looked at some identifying marks of the elect, it says. And those marks were that, number one, they possessed a God-given salvation, right? Which is a result of the blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's redeeming work on the cross, right? So they possessed a God-given salvation. They faithfully, willingly exercised this love for the glory of God and for the good of others. Finally, we saw that they possessed a steadfast or a patient hope, right? A hope in the Lord, which they modeled as they faithfully and obediently served. Well, today here, as we continue on in chapter 1, we're going to see Paul expound on these characteristics, on these evidences, if you will, of a person's salvation. Beginning in verses 4 and 5, if you'll follow along, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we'll start here. It says, Paul writes, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now notice what it does not say. It does not say, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your choice of God." Now, is man's choice of God part of his salvation? Well, of course it is. And we'll talk about that more in a minute here. But the point here is that God's sovereign choice of man for salvation precedes man's response of faith. And we're going to see why. You know, growing up in a small town Baptist church, I was taught what most evangelical churches have taught over the last two centuries or so. And that is that God calls the sinner chooses whether he or she wants to respond to the call, and if they do, they are then born again. That's when they're born again, after they choose. The biblical order of salvation. That's putting the cart before the horse, and we know horses don't push carts. They pull them, right? In other words, the sinner is not born again. They're not raised to spiritual life because they choose Christ. The dead people can't be raised to life on their own. They must be raised by somebody outside of them, right? In other words, they choose Christ because they have been born again. They have first been raised to spiritual life. The Bible calls it being quickened. Right? And the reason that we want to focus on this point for just a few moments here is because the proper understanding of God's sovereignty and man's salvation leads, as we'll see, to God receiving the greatest honor, glory, and praise. And that's what we want. As Christians, that's what we should want. So again, God's sovereign choice of man for salvation necessarily precedes man's response. Now, why do I say necessarily? Because no one has ever, no one will ever in their spiritually dead state, which is the condition of every sinner apart from Christ, right? No one has ever or will ever in their spiritually dead state come to a point where they desire, the desire of their sinful heart will be to surrender to Christ rather than to live for self. It just doesn't happen, right? No one will come to that apart from God's initial prompting or his drawing, it says in John chapter 6. Right? God must first give them the ability and the desire to do so. That's what the Bible says. MacArthur commentary puts it like this. In salvation, the initiating will is God's. That's true. That truth is clearly seen, too, in Scripture over and over. It's just sadly not taught as it should be for whatever reason. And I'll try not to belabor this point, but turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, if you'll turn there with me, please. I'll give you a little example here. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, that is Christ, right? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, as Christians, we understand this truth. Everyone who, by God's gift of faith and repentance, that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, everyone who believes on or places their trust in Jesus Christ the Lord and receives his forgiveness has the God-given right to declare themselves to be true children of God, right? They have the right to call God their Father. Now, people read this verse. They read verse 12 here and they say, well, see, man is ultimately responsible for his own salvation. It's all up to him. In other words, his eternal salvation rests in his hands. He is in control of his own destiny. He is autonomous, from the words auto, which means self, and nomos, which means governing. So man is self-governing. In other words, he is his own sovereign. But there can only be one sovereign. Either God is or man is. You know, it's truly amazing. It's dumbfounding to think how many professing Christians will argue till they're blue in the face that man's so-called right to resist God's gracious gift. Why do they want to resist that? I truly cannot figure out why they argue that. Why a true Christian whose heart should desire that their Lord receive all honor and glory and praise, why would they fight so hard to rob him of that? But they do. Again, for whatever reason, they so adamantly proclaim that man can resist God's drawing if he so desires, but that's the key phrase. This is where people get mixed up, or they don't understand this. The phrase, if he so desires. You see, what many do not understand is this, that God, per his sovereign will, has ordained that all whom he has elected, all whom he has chosen for salvation, which is done in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4 tells us, he has ordained that they be regenerated. Now, that's just a word that means to be raised from spiritual death unto life by the power of God's Holy Spirit, right? And that regeneration includes the wonderful and gracious and loving transformation of the heart's desire, right? Transformation from desiring to live for self in the wicked flesh to that of desiring Christ above all else, right? And folks, no person has ever, does ever, or will ever make a decision contrary to the strongest desire of their heart. Think about that. Right? No person has ever, does or ever, or will ever make a decision contrary to the strongest desire of their heart. And that's why when you talk to a Christian about their conversion story, when they were saved, you hear things like, well, wild horses could not stop me from coming to Christ. In other words, they cried out to him because God and his amazing grace and love placed within their heart this overwhelming desire to do so. The point is, again, that no one, all of a sudden, in and of themselves, apart from God's initial intervention, will ever decide to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. They must first be graciously given the desire and the ability to do so. You know, a number of years ago, as I look at this verse, I was teaching in a Sunday school class on the attributes of God, and when I came to this attribute of God's sovereignty, which is clearly taught in Scripture, there was a rather belligerent person who wanted to argue. They wanted to argue against the idea of God being sovereign in man's salvation. They're no longer here, by the way, just so you know. But they brought this verse up, John 1:12, kind of a gotcha moment. They quoted the verse and basically said, see, Pastor, what do you have to say about that? And my response was simply, let's read the next verse together. Right? Because the next verse, John 1:13, which still talks about those who will receive Christ, it says this, who were born, that's spiritually, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the sinner is not born again unto spiritual life by natural descent, right? By their bloodline. My children are not Christians because Nicole and I are Christians. Right? They're not born again unto eternal life because of their own decision, which we'll look at in a moment, or by someone else's works or decision. No, the sinner, Scripture says, is born again. Ganao anathen are the words. It means given life from above by the power of God's Holy Spirit. They're born again by the sovereign will of God, John 1:13 says. Again, people have told me, no, it's man's decision that determines his eternal destiny. And to a certain extent, that's true. Man does play a role in his salvation in that he participates by responding to God's call. But even man's decision, and here's where a lot of people struggle with it. Even man's decision to respond is within the sovereignly ordained will of God. Proverbs 16:1, if you'd like to write that one down, it says, preparations or the plans of the heart belong to man. Right? Man plans his ways. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We're talking about his decisions here because Matthew 15:18 says that the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And if we take those verses and look at 1 Corinthians 12:3, which says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, then we can and we must conclude that God is sovereign even over man's decisions, which again are made according to the strongest desire of their heart. So man still plays a part, but God is still sovereign. And it is those hearts which he, by his grace, transforms. He raises to spiritual life and gives the desire to confess Jesus as Lord. And again, the whole point is this. Though man does play a part in his salvation by first receiving the word, right, by faith, as Paul says the Thessalonians did in verse 6, and then by repenting of sin, as in verse 9, when they turn from idols. Though man does play a part in his salvation by doing those things, God alone deserves all honor and glory and praise. And that's why Paul praises God. The evidence that the Thessalonians were saved was seen in the way in which they responded to God's call, like by faith and repentance, which again they could only do if the Holy Spirit of God first enabled them and gave them the desire to do so. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Paul goes on, for our gospel, euangelion is the word. It means the good news, right? The good news that salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in him, not by works. For our gospel did not come to you, he says, in word only. In other words, you didn't just hear it, But also, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, meaning it, by the grace and power of God, took a hold of their heart. Right? And praise God that his gospel takes a hold of us. You just feel here in these words the joy that's beginning to bubble up in Paul's heart at how good God truly is at saving his spiritual children. If you have children today who truly love the Lord, you understand this joy. Right? You understand the relief of knowing that he has saved them and he will take them by the hand and will lead them safely to their heavenly home. And it gives you joy, right? And even if they aren't saved, you can still have the joy of the Lord, right? Knowing that God has blessed you with this great privilege of prayer, of lifting them up before him, pleading with him, the good and wonderful God, to be glorified by their salvation, as well as with the understanding that his will is good and perfect and that you can have confidence in him and in his word. And when one thinks of confidence, the confidence which comes to the faithful believer as a result of hearing the Holy Spirit-empowered word of God, you can't help but think of Isaiah 55:11. As a matter of fact, turn there with me, please. Isaiah 55:11. Isaiah 55:11. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet. Sorry, Isaiah. That's how you pronounce that. Isaiah. Isaiah 55:11. He says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the way I sent it." I love that verse. What a comforting verse, right? And we should praise God for his inerrant, infallible, eternal word. Right? And praise God for the fact that if the word of God is proclaimed to someone, it will always accomplish exactly what God has sovereignly intended for it to accomplish, whether that be leading to their salvation or to the conviction and the judgment, meaning they will be judged by what they have heard and rejected. But it will always accomplish exactly what God has intended for it to accomplish. So, Christian, if you're afraid today of failing when you share the gospel with others, don't be. Don't be afraid to fail. Because if you share the truth of God's word, which is what we should be sharing, it is not by your power, it's not by your delivery or your eloquence that they may be transformed. No, it's by the power of the sovereign Almighty God and his word. And understanding the limitless power of God's word has as its foundation the infinite power of Almighty God himself, that should give the faithful believer this unshakable confidence to speak forth the gospel truth, no matter what the opposition. Right? That's what Paul's saying here in verse 5, by the phrase, in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Right? And folks, think about this. With that limitless power, the power of God, the power of his word, with that power promised to his faithful, how can you and I today not be strongly motivated to lovingly and faithfully seek to advance the gospel of Christ by sharing this gospel with others, no matter what the cost? Right? We can't fail in that endeavor. So Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And he says, in much assurance. Now, the word for assurance here, pleroforia, means full or complete assurance or with conviction. Right? The Thessalonian church, they were the elect of God. And not only did they have unwavering confidence in the truth of God's promise, they had full assurance of their salvation. But why did they have that? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit testified. It testified to them of that truth. And because of the fruit Right? The desire to serve the Lord despite persecution which he produced in them. In other words, the fruit of their election and salvation was the power to be saved. Right? The power to live and love as ones who were saved, and the power to confidently stand firm as the saved. That's the fruit, and that's what gives the assurance. Still in verse 5, then Paul writes this, "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, why does Paul include this? Is this some kind of, hey, look at us, we deserve to be praised for our religiosity type thing? Well, no. Paul includes this because this is a very important point, that it has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. It's important for us to understand today. And that's this, the genuineness, okay, and it's important, the genuineness or the truthfulness or the quality of the message that a person brings is confirmed by the character of the messenger. Okay, the genuineness of the message that a person brings is confirmed. It is authenticated by the character of the messenger. In other words, if I were to proclaim to somebody, hey, you need to die to self, you need to repent, to turn from your sins, surrender your life completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and if I do that and then refuse to do that myself, well, my message would fall on deaf ears, wouldn't it? Meaning it would not be accepted as genuine. Here's one that probably we've seen more in the last couple of years, especially during the pandemic that we've had. If I tell a worried soul to be anxious for nothing, because God is in control. You know, I've seen a lot of people, like, oh, God is in control, God is in control. But then over the last couple of years, all of a sudden, they live in a panic. Like God is not in control. But if I were to do that, again, my message is not going to be received. I'm going to be labeled as a hypocrite. Or if I say God's word says that we are to allow the Holy Spirit to produce his fruit through us, the fruits of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, right? And that by his power we are to crucify, we are to put to death the flesh with its passions and desires, yet I'm not willing to do so myself. Again, my message is tarnished. So the genuineness of a message is authenticated. It is confirmed by the life, by the example, by the character of the messenger. So when we call upon others to submit to the will of God, to turn from their sin and be saved, to live holy as our Lord is holy, does our life reflect that message? In other words, do we walk the talk? Right? First, you got to take the log out of your own eye before you can see the speck. Taking a speck out of someone else's, right? Look at verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so my daughter got married, what was that, 2 years ago now, a year and a half ago? Wrong there. At her wedding, I had the privilege of taking a four-generation picture. We actually had it made into a puzzle, and my dad put it together, and we have it at home. But my dad, my son, and my grandson, and myself. You know, what a blessing that was, and still is, when I think about it. Especially knowing my dad's legacy of faithfulness to the Lord, and the privilege I have of serving him in the capacity of an under-shepherd, right, as a pastor, as well as the fact that my son has expressed a desire, and he is now studying to be a pastor as well. And as far as my toddler grandson is, but what a joy it is to be part of three, maybe four, generations seeking with all their heart to serve the wonderful Lord Jesus. That's what Paul paints, the picture that he paints here. Generational picture. He says, Thessalonians, you have become a third generation imitators of Christ, right? Jesus Christ was the first, Paul is the second, and the Thessalonians were the third. And that's what made Paul so happy. That's what gave him the joy and made him thankful to God, right? The fact that they had heeded his exhortation, the same exhortation, by the way, that he had given to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and the Philippian believers, right? And notice that he says they received the word in much tribulation or affliction, joy of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were truly saved. He recognized the work of them by the fact that they exhibited this fruit of joy. And the result of that fruit is found in verse 7. He writes this, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia believe. The word for example here is tupos, T-U-P-O-S. It literally means a model or a mold forged by repetition or by repeated blows, which then gives a reliable template for others to follow, right? So what Paul is saying here is that he is so very thankful that God did not shield them from the repeated trials and opposition and persecution, but rather used those to develop a template for others to follow. Right? He had chosen them to be a people for his own possession, and then he chose them to suffer so as to glorify him by faithfully providing that template, that model for other churches, a model for individual Christians, a model for us to imitate. That's what you call a godly legacy. That kind of leads us to this question. When we die, when we pass from this earth, I should say, will others say that we put forth a godly legacy? Will they say that we, by the way we endured the repeated blows, the sanctifying trials which God has set before us, will they say that we left a holy example for those coming behind us to follow? You know, I've always told my son this, as a father, you always want your children to take the torch, to carry that torch and go even further than you did. As a husband, as a father, a servant of God who longs to be faithful, it is my heart's desire that my children take the faithful service to the Lord in all areas of their life to the next level. Is that your heart's desire? For Christ to be glorified even more by those who come after you? Look at verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Again, Paul is filled with joy to overflowing thankfulness to God for their salvation, their love, their trust in him. But then what gave him even more joy was that the genuineness of their salvation evidenced by their faithful obedience. They obeyed. Hey, Thessalonian believers, they understood the command given by the Lord to go into all the world and make disciples for him. They understood that. They clearly understood the fact that they, as the church of Christ, they were God's ordained means by which his gospel would be advanced. That's something we are the means by which our gospel and saved. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians say this, especially in these last days. I've even thought this myself. I'm just praying for the rapture to happen because things are getting so bad, both personally and as a culture, the culture in which we live. And there's nothing wrong with praying for the Lord's return. We sang about it earlier. Matter of fact, that's what our hearts should long for above all else. But what we need to understand is this, the rapture of the church is not going to happen until the last person that God has chosen to save during this church age, if you will, is saved. Which means as Christians, while we are here, we should be joyfully and continually worshiping our Lord by fervently praying for the Lord to be glorified by the salvation of the lost, right? Our lost friends and loved ones and strangers and even enemies. And we should be proclaiming the gospel, sharing Christ with everyone who will listen. Because we don't know if that person whom God has commanded us to share Christ with will be the last soul to be saved before he returns. And it doesn't matter because we obey, we proclaim because we love him. Paul says, wherever the Thessalonians went, the gospel proclaimed and heard. The extent here, look at that. The extent to which it was proclaimed showed faithfulness. Like the outreach, Paul says, began locally, Thessalonica. Then it extended nationally to Macedonia and to the southern province of Achaia. And then internationally to the regions beyond, it says. And folks, that should be our goal, right? Our goal should be to go into all the world, beginning with our homes, our families, to our friends, in our community, at school, our jobs, and then through missions to our nation, to areas outside of our nation, right? So when others think about this church, when they think about you and me as individual Christians, do you think that the words godly, holy, faithful, and evangelistic would come to mind? Is that what they think about when they think about us? Could those words be used to describe us? They should. First individually and then as a church body. When others think about us, they should say, hey, everywhere these people from First Baptist Church, everywhere they go, the good news of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Jesus told his disciples before the ascension, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. Right? Testifying. Both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, even the remotest part of the earth. Folks, it's not enough to talk about sharing Christ. We actually have to do it. And we shouldn't have to have some special event or some special speaker come in to do it either. It's our responsibility, individually and as a church body. So Paul says, just as you followed our example, Thessalonians, and more importantly, the Lord's, you yourselves have become examples to others, and not in any small measure. Your influence for Christ, your example to other believers and living for Him is far-reaching. And again, that should be an example that we seek to follow or to imitate. Verse 9, Paul writes, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Epistrepho is the word for turn. It means to convert. This word is used in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came to the wilderness of Judea saying, repent. In other words, have a change of mind, a change in heart, which leads to a change in action. The Thessalonians, right, as they understood and modeled the true faith for salvation, that true faith in salvation is a faith that leads to repentance. They understood that. We should understand that as well. We've heard this many times, a person cannot be truly saved and still live the same way they did before they were saved, and that's true. We need to be possessors of the gospel, not just professors of it. Because of their transformed heart, they will turn from sin and from trusting idols unto Christ, as we see the things did here. And again, as a spiritual father who is very concerned about the fledgling children, we see Paul here, he's overjoyed at the fact that they had done just that. They had abandoned their idolatrous worship of self and had become, as one commentary puts it, they had become willing slaves to the living God. And that leads us to the last verse, verse 10. And to wait for his son from in whom he Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath. Paul's final point here in this first chapter is that he was thankful to God and wanted to commend the Thessalonians for not only the fact that they had turned from sin unto God by faith, they were standing firm and were advancing the gospel. They had turned from Judaism unto Jesus, realizing that he was truly their promised Messiah. And by the way, when Paul talks about the coming, the return of Christ, which we'll see later on in this study, part of the reason I wanted to do this book as well, But he talks about the return of Christ in the imminent sense, meaning that he lived as if it could occur at any time, even in his lifetime. Right? And like we mentioned in our study of 1 Peter, if the apostles were expecting the Lord's return in their lifetime, some 2,000 years ago, how much closer, how much more imminent is it today? Happen at any moment. Therefore, we should really expect that our Lord will return. He will return in our lifetime. And the return of Christ is also associated with deliverance. Right? Paul writes about the Lord Jesus who, he says, rescues us. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? And being rescued from the wrath to come can mean being rescued from a current suffering, trial, or kept from tribulation. And when he says the wrath to come, obviously he's talking about God's judgment, rather, whether that's God's temporal wrath, which is to come upon the wicked of this earth. We know that. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, unbelievers, they're going to go through this coming 7-year period, and they're going to experience the very real and full weight of God's wrath. But it says, they will cry out to the mountains, it says there, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand, right? It can mean that, or, and in this context, more likely, he rescues us from God's eternal wrath. As in John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, right? The eternal wrath abides on him. Right, so praise, Paul praises, he thanks God for his faithfulness, preserving, protecting the Thessalonian believers. He places the emphasis right where it should be, on the saving work of our wonderful Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us. Right? He has delivered us and all believers from God's eternal wrath and hell for sin. And really, that's what I desperately want us to leave here with today. Right? A renewed sense of love, a renewed sense of gratitude to our Lord for his electing and amazing grace, for his redeeming love, and for his promise to moment by moment sanctify us and lead us to trust him no matter what the circumstances, understanding that the day is coming soon. He's going to return. Turn with me in closing, Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And folks, what an absolutely amazing, wonderful Lord and Savior we serve. What a wonderful, loving Heavenly Father we have, right? He is all gracious. He's the all gracious God who he's chosen to save us, right? A remnant of sinful, undeserved, deserving, fallen mankind. And for that, he deserves all honor and glory and praise. But you know what else he deserves and what he desires more than anything? He deserves us, our all. For every aspect of our being to be surrendered to him and to his lordship, and to be done so out of love and out of appreciation, right? The Thessalonian believers, they truly loved the Lord. They showed that, they proved it by their obedience and joyful service in the face of tribulation, persecution. So, again, do people see in our life the effects of our salvation? The effects of our election, our salvation, our justification, our redemption? Do they see that? What fruit do they see? Tell by the fruit that we bear that we belong to Christ. 1 Peter 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then Leviticus 20, verse 7, finish with this. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Let's commit together. Right, let's commit together as individual believers and as a church family to, by the power of God, by His power of His indwelling Holy Spirit, let's commit together to imitate Paul, to imitate those Thessalonians, to imitate our Lord Jesus, and faithfully model for generations to come a church body that is saved by the redeeming grace of God. It's motivated to love both God and others. And let's be a church which continues steadfast and patiently and faithfully working and enduring for the glory of God on that blessed day when He returns. We praise for who You are. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the call that You've given us today. Help us to live holy, to bear the fruit of repentance, to live in such a way that those who come behind us have a godly example to follow, a template. And again, Lord, we know that You will get all the honor and the glory and the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.